Well, thank you for that very warm and kind greeting. And we are very happy to be here. My wife is Nancy. Why don't you stand up, darling, just so that folks can see. This is my wife, Nancy. And we bring greetings to you from the new churches that have been formed, probably even since the last time I was here amongst the Biash people, and particularly one of the little groups that that I'm very involved with. We bring greetings from that church, which is a small Roma community of believers that have just come to the Lord over the last couple of years from the most astonishing backgrounds. In fact, we were having one of our discipleship sessions just recently, and I wanted to get a survey of some of the home life issues. And incredibly, all of the men in this group confessed that they beat their wives. So that gives you an idea to some extent of what we are dealing with in some of these communities. And in this particular church, when I speak there, sometimes I speak for 4 hours at a time, which I promise I won't do today. But it's quite an unusual group, some very young people, some elderly people. And in some of the sessions, sometimes as I'm sharing, particularly the older people get closer and closer. And then just recently, one of the elderly women came right next to me and sat next to me and then was underneath my arm with her head just resting on my chest. Now, I don't suggest that to Pastor Doran as a methodology for increasing the life of the church, but it was a picture of how intimate and unique to some extent these situations are. And so this evening we want to share a little bit about the work that's been going on there, and particularly for some reason over these last couple of years there's been quite a breakthrough which we would like to share about. But this morning what I'd like to do is look at a passage of scripture that in many senses is designed to emphasize and focus upon the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ over our lives. There are 2 aspects of the lordship of Christ, and one would be the active aspect, whereby we know in answer to his word that we respond in submission to really do what he has told us to do. And of course we find very much in John chapter 13 where the Lord Jesus says that if you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you love me, you will submit to my authority by obeying my commandments. And of course the key commandments in chapter 13 relate to the way that we love each other within the community of those that love the name of Christ, and also the sense of unity. So this is a very active form that we participate, we pursue doing the will of God rather than our own. The other aspect, which is what I'd like to emphasize this morning, is the passive. It won't seem passive initially, but by the end of this, you'll understand why I use that word. But there is a passive aspect, and that is that we find ourselves in circumstances, and in those circumstances, we submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus by being content, by accepting what seems to be sets of very, very difficult circumstances. And this is the passive aspect of the government of God, of the lordship of Christ over our lives, and actually is the most difficult to do because it's the most that is out of our control. The first aspect, in as much as we pursue to do the will of God, is something that is generated within our own sets of desires. To respond to our circumstances that we have no control over is very, very difficult indeed. And so we're going to look at this in John chapter 11. But before we do, let's just pray together and ask that God would meet us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. We thank you that your word really and honestly and truly is the truth. And so that when we grapple with your word, when we ingest, when we digest, when we receive your word, we recognize that we are hearing your voice. It is you speaking to us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we look into your word this morning, that the veil would be removed, and that with the eye of faith, that we would be able to observe and to see something of the revelation of your own heart towards us as a corporate body and also as individuals and as families as we look at these powerful and potent pictures that we are going to see spread out before us. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would be with us and guide our hearts and minds by your Spirit, that there wouldn't be anything of the flesh, just you speaking to us. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel and the Saviour of the world. Amen and amen. So we'll look at John chapter 11. And actually, it's the whole of John chapter 11 and the first part of John chapter 12. So we won't be able to read it because of time. I wish we could and see the nuance and the detail that's involved in the scripture. But we'll look at this and start just pulling out various verses and concepts and precepts and ideas that we can think about as it relates to this idea of being submissive to the will of God within the midst of very, very difficult circumstances. Well, it starts off in chapter 1 and chapter 2 by giving us a little bit of the information of what's going on. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And we actually read about the event of her anointing the feet of Jesus in chapter 12, which will be the last short point of for our meditation this morning. And so the sisters, in verse 3, send a message to Jesus to say that the one that you love is sick. Now, it's quite interesting because there's a sort of a slight edge of manipulation here. Not manipulation, that's too strong a word. But they're not just saying our brother is sick. It's like the one you love is sick. So the implication is that Jesus would stop what he is doing and that he would then come immediately to heal Lazarus. Or, as we have seen in the chapter before, that the Lord Jesus can just declare somebody from a distance that they be well and that they would be well. So there's the, if you like, the pressure is coming from Bethany for the Lord Jesus to go down and heal the person. Jesus responds by saying that this is not a sickness unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it, in verse 4. Then we get a picture, to some extent, of the vulnerability of love within the life of Christ. Because inserted into this text, into this narrative, it says now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he, Lazarus, was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now this is where we hit a massive ambiguity or a conflict, because it says that he loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. Therefore, he would go immediately to serve the ones that he loved by healing Lazarus. But his immediate response was to say, we need to wait 2 days. Those 2 days are the critical part of this story. Not the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We've seen this before. We know that the power exists within the Lord Jesus to do this. That's not really the focus of where we want to go this morning. It is the fact that Jesus says, I love this family, I love Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, but I'm not going. And I'm waiting for 2 days. The story goes on, and we find that the Lord Jesus is now talking with his disciples, and they're concerned about going up to Jerusalem. Bethany is just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. They're concerned because the emotional, political temperature has been raised and is continuing to arise around the life and teaching of Jesus, so much so that there's now very serious discussion about killing the Lord Jesus. So there's this conflict in their minds about this, and of course then Jesus responds to that. And in verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And this is really wonderful. And one of the sad aspects of Thomas is that we know him for his doubting, because it was Thomas that doubted the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He really wasn't involved with classical doubt. It was just too good to be true. He wanted to believe it. But the idea of allowing himself to connect emotionally with the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead was just too good to be true. And so he doubted within that context. But this same Thomas here is speaking with strong commitment to Christ by saying that he is willing to go and die. We then find that he goes down to Bethany, and we read this from verse 17 on, and that there's Martha and Mary, verse 19. The Jews had joined the women with very excessive forms of mourning, which is hard for us to understand unless you go into Middle Eastern culture or even into our Gypsy Roma culture, where we were at a funeral just recently, or no, actually some time ago, where the mother and 3 children stood by the grave of the husband and the father and shouted, weeping, shouting in anger that their father had been taken away from them. And then the mother fell into the earth and took the mud and put it on her hair and her face. Very, very excessive forms of mourning. Well, that's what it was like here. And that's the scene that Jesus goes into. a very, very prodigious excess when it comes to lamentation. But then Martha hears that Jesus has come, and she goes to him immediately, but Mary was staying at the house. And she then says, almost with confusion and pathos, "You love us, and yet you waited until he was dead. You could have healed him, but you didn't. You love us, but you didn't bring blessing. You love us, but you brought suffering into our experience." She can't put all of that into words, but what she's saying is, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So it's a very strong word from Martha to the one who is her teacher, her Lord, and her master. But then she says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So we see emerging within the heart of Martha just this mustard seed of faith, even though she herself was suffering in a very, very profound way. Jesus then goes on to explain to her that Lazarus will rise, and then she says, "Yes, I know he will rise again in the resurrection." And then she went, in verse 28, she goes away and she goes to Mary, her sister. "The teacher has come and is calling for you." Now, this is the true essence of the feeling, if we can use that term, that Jesus has for this family. He's calling for you. And she immediately arises. She's is actually outside of the town. And the Jews were with her and saw that she was standing up in verse 31. And they thought that she's going down to the tomb to weep there. Then, verse 32, when Mary came to Jesus and saw him, she fell down at his feet and repeats the words that Martha had said, which means that they must have talked about it amongst themselves. "If the Lord had been here, he would not have died. He loves us, but he waited. I don't understand. Why would he allow us to move into this set of circumstances?" And then when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. This is like the deepest type of lamentation. This is something like when the Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in Matthew 27, where it says he went a little further and fell upon his face and said, "Abba, Father," very tender language, "Abba, Father, if it's possible for this cup to be removed from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt," or "you will." It's coming from the very core of his being. And he groans and is troubled in his spirit. And then they said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And the emotion of the experience was so great that Jesus, who in effect had caused this situation to be by waiting two extra days, sees the suffering of Mary and Martha, who he loves, and then simply says, the shortest verse in the Bible, "Jesus wept." This term, "Jesus wept," has been looked at by commentators all the way down through church history, and there's all kinds of different appropriations that are proffered as to explain this to us. But in essence, as you read it here, this is Jesus, who loves this family, is so moved by their suffering that he can do nothing else but weep. Now, this is where we need to somewhat unpack the story. Obviously, the good news is that we go on and we see Lazarus is shouted out by Jesus, that he raises his voice and says, "Lazarus, come forth," with the authority of heaven and earth within his grasp. And Lazarus comes forth. And the great old English preacher who's with the Lord now, Roy Hessian, said that if he had not said, "Lazarus, come forth," but just shouted, "Come forth," the authority would have been so great that everybody who had ever died would have risen from the dead at that point. But he focuses this statement into the already decomposing body of this dead man, Lazarus, and says, "Come forth." So the authority within the heart and mind of Jesus that is exercised in this way also leaves no doubt to Mary and Martha and those around him that he could have done anything he had wanted to do at any time during this process. If he had just said, "It's not expedient to go down to Jerusalem now because of the political turmoil that's there concerning my teaching at this time, so therefore, Lazarus, be healed," he would have been healed. And this raising of Lazarus from the dead confirms that to them. The issue is, why did he do this? Why do we read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that he," Lazarus, "was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." The fact is that suffering is the most spiritually purifying experience that a believer in our Lord Jesus can ever have. It is obviously not a comfortable message. And certainly in a day and age and in the geographical environment that we live at, the idea of suffering as being good is not a very popular message. But we know that there is something about suffering that causes us to look at God very, very differently when all is well and our lives are overflowing with blessing. You can see all through the history of the people of Israel, and then also down through the last 2,000 years of church history globally, that it has been suffering that has produced beauty. It is suffering that has produced strength. It is suffering that has produced more of the life of Christ within the individual. And so, therefore, when we look at this, we can see that the Lord Jesus looks at Mary and Martha and says, right now, their greatest need in relationship to me isn't to dwell in the greatness of my authority that I can heal, but actually to see them breaking at the deepest possible level so that they can cast themselves on me and experience the greatest sense of comfort, which can then produce within them the compassion to love and comfort others who suffer. Now, we can ask a bigger question of why is there any suffering at all? But that isn't the question that we're looking at here. Suffering exists, it always has done, and it always will do. But the role of suffering in this way is something that is so profound. And I would suggest to you that for an unmarried woman, the death of a brother may be one of the greatest and most catastrophic factors ever to enter into their experience. And yet Jesus purposely allowed Mary and Martha to go through that experience. Now, what is interesting is that their response obviously is critical in all of this. But even more important is the response of Jesus. Jesus suffers because of the suffering that he has allowed Mary and Martha to experience. This is one of the few times in the New Testament that we're really able to enter into the depth of the humanity, the fully human aspect of the life of our Lord Jesus. Perhaps another similar one is after John the Baptist is beheaded, and it says that Jesus pulled away and went into the wilderness to be alone, to be with his father. And I would suggest that as he thought of his cousin and he thought of his death, that Jesus was very vulnerable and wept as he experienced that sense of suffering. And when he saw the suffering that was necessary, he would never have made the decision to allow them to suffer if within his fully God capacity that he knew that it would have been unnecessary. He knew that it was necessary. But he enters into the experience that he created. And when he enters into that experience, he connects himself to these two precious women and weeps with them. Therein is the picture of much of the Christian life. That our Lord Jesus is not distant from us in the midst of our suffering. That the Lord Jesus is with us even though he has allowed the suffering, because he knows the suffering is necessary to purify our lives and to spiritually focus our hearts and our minds. And yet he stands with us in the midst of the suffering and identifies with our pain. This is really perhaps one of the most important aspects of the lordship of Christ over our lives. Not so much the things that we do or the avoidance of the things that we should not do, but in the midst of suffering and in the midst of painful circumstances, we are able to see the Lord Jesus standing with us, suffering with us, allowing it to happen, and say, I acknowledge that it is for my sanctification. It is for the very best in my life. I have a basket full of illustrations, but we can't go there because of time. But identify this and connect this to our own lives when suffering comes. And suffering takes many different forms. There is the suffering whereby somebody that we love dies. I remember when my own daughter died back in the 1970s. My response to that was it was because I had done something wrong. I must have done something wrong. God would never have allowed something like this to enter into my life unless I was somehow not walking with God in the way that I should be. But that was incorrect. And it's incorrect when we look at our lives and see suffering and struggle and pain and then interpret it that it must be that there's something wrong that we are doing. We can think of the suffering in terms of the circumstances. So many marriages in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ are suffering marriages. And you can imagine somebody like myself who travels and speaks in so many different places. Really, I don't know if there's anything else that will ever surprise me when it comes to the suffering that is so often recounted within the marriage. What do we do with that kind of suffering? Do we allow it to turn us into bitter and cruel and frustrated and unhappy people? Or do we see the Lord Jesus metaphorically standing there, weeping with us in the midst of it, and somehow saying, God, this is terrible, but I recognize this is able to burn off the selfishness within me. It's able to do something in my heart before you that I could never, ever do under any other circumstances. Physical suffering. And for those of us who are no longer in the youth group, we understand that there is a gradual and then rapid decline into daily suffering. My wife and I both have serious apnea, and so we wear these masks, these little BiPAP, CPAP masks. And we talk about how when we want to be romantic with each other, we just tap our masks in the bed. That is not what God intended in the midst of it. And very often when we wake up in the morning, my wife will say to me, do you want some ibuprofen? And my response is, well, you know I want some ibuprofen. That as we go through lives and our bodies start to not be what we want them to be, and then taking all of the laughter aside and then see how some people enter into suffering and stay there over a lifetime. And yet, I would suggest to you that even that is somehow fitting into this paradigm that the Lord Jesus can do things with us in that place that he would never be able to do under any other circumstances, and that is why he has allowed it. Not because the will of God is bad, or that God is ultimately against us, or that because of some kind of sin that our grandfather did when he popped a grandmother on the head with a frying pan or something like that, and ancestrally it's gone on to affect. All of that needs to be moved away and say that there is a passivity, but not in the paralysis sense of the word. It's actually submission. I have been placed where I have been placed. I have been allowed the circumstances of my life so that the Lord Jesus, who is not untouched, but who stands and weeps with me when I weep, is producing something beautiful for the new heaven and the new earth when it is to come. Mary captured this. And just to finish, in chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And they made him a supper, and Martha served, which is really great too, if you remember the story here. That Martha served, and Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Mary got it. She understood it. She didn't feel used or manipulated or this isn't fair. This isn't right. Why would you do this? Why would you drag us through this emotional minefield that you have? Mary comes and in her own way wants to demonstrate kinesthetically by action her utter and complete devotion to the Lord Jesus. Her absolute submission to his lordship and his kingship and his authority by taking the most expensive thing that she could have. They were probably a wealthy family from what we read in the traditions of church history. But she pours this beautiful oil and anoints the feet of Jesus. And I would suggest to you that in a strange way, that what we're seeing here is that the Lord Jesus is establishing something perhaps for his mother. Because this kind of perfume that is poured upon Jesus' feet was not like the ordinary types of perfume that we would have today. Pouring it all upon him undiluted would mean that the aroma, the scent of this would last for days and days and days. And you can imagine the Lord Jesus upon the cross looking down at his mother, and as his mother is standing there, the closest part of Mary, the mother of Jesus, was her face to the feet, and she would have smelt the beauty of this perfume on the feet of the Lord Jesus, which would in and of itself have comforted her in that moment. Now that is a sidetrack, and I understand that. But for Mary, she becomes the person that she became. Because shortly after this, we lose all track of her. She became who she was because she was able to submit to the authority of Jesus over the painful circumstances that her life was producing. And I would suggest to you that the Lordship of Christ is something that we pursue. It was lovely just to see these young people talking about the Muslim world and what's going on in the Muslim world. And I was thinking about how I wasn't much older than them when I first became a missionary to the Muslim world. But I never used to speak graciously like they did. I was a guilt machine when I would go to the churches about the Muslim world. But it's just lovely to see this in the sense that we're saying we want to obey the command of the Lord Jesus to go into all the world with this message of the gospel so that the living, loving, worshipping community of God's people becomes the alternative society and spreads throughout every nation, tribe, kindred and tongue like a fire. And that we who are, if you like, running into the cannons for that, saying Jesus is Lord and so forth. Yes, that's all a part of it. But the supreme act of understanding the lordship of Christ over our lives is when we can see the suffering, the circumstances of pain, and say, I submit to this because somehow this has been allowed by the Lord Jesus, who is standing here suffering with me, to produce a sweet-smelling fragrance like the spikenard of Mary. And so may we all take a little bit of this with us and take this home and wrestle through these scriptures and then learn a little bit more of what it is to see that the wrestling of life isn't probably because of sin. It's because of love. And that the one who loves us also stands with us and suffers with us in the midst of the struggle. Let's pray. And so, Father, we ask that just that which is of your Spirit would remain from these words. And that anything of the flesh, anything of error would just be pushed away and we'd forget all about it. But that we would focus something on the majesty of authority is so often discovered in conflict and adversity and pain. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a beautiful people, not a bitter people, not a legal people, not a forensic people, but a people of beauty, because we have submitted to the unusual circumstances that our lives have been given, knowing that it is ultimately for our good so that we would produce a sweet-smelling aroma and scent that wafts into heaven and pleases you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and also tutorializes the demons who rail against God because of us, saying that it's only because of blessing that we would serve him. And all of that, Lord, that we would be that people of submission to your authority. So send us forth, Lord, in your power, in your optimism, in your joy, in your love, as we go forth from this place. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, truly the Messiah of Israel, truly the Savior of the world. Amen. Amen. And I believe you are dismissed at this point.